Well, it's okay to say amen to that. Praise God. Well, this morning, if you saw the notes, I got a little carried away. It's not as bad as it looks. What I wanted to do, because the first part we're not gonna just skim through it, but we're gonna go through it somewhat quickly. But I wanted to give you a few verses at least, because we're gonna be talking about the attributes of God, and we talk about it often, but do we maybe not often enough lay it out? How do you see it in the Scripture? Because there are some places where it says straight up, you know, whatever His attribute is. There are other places where you have to glean that from the passage. And so I gave you a whole bunch. My hope, my desire is that you would take that home and look those up at some point throughout the week and say, oh, I see how that works. And then that will enhance your reading. As you're reading the Scriptures throughout the week, you'll see those attributes pop out as we go through. But they're important in what we're going to talk about this morning in Psalm 27. We're talking all about fear. And the title of the psalm in my Bible says, A Psalm of Fearless Trust in God. Now, I'm curious this morning, is there anything in your life that you are afraid of? If you say no, you're probably lying, because we all have fears. We could call them worries, we could call them a lot of different things, but we all have fears. Some people have phobias. A phobia is defined on one site that I looked at this week as an irrational fear of something that's unlikely to cause them harm. But it goes on to say that 30% of Americans suffer from some kind of a phobia, and they listed 100 different phobias. Some of them are pretty interesting. Obviously, there's the fear of the dark, heights, flying, pain, the fear of chickens. Anybody have an irrational fear of chickens? I'm not mocking you if you do. But obviously, there are lots of them. One of them that really stuck out to me, though, is the fear of phobias. So the fear of fear itself. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? There are some other crazy ones, the fear of love, the fear of beautiful women. I mean, they're all out there. And probably for most of us, we don't suffer too much from these, although some of us maybe do. I don't think I have a phobia of snakes, but I certainly don't like them. And when I saw them in Africa, I jumped, because the Africans were certain that every snake that was alive was trying to kill you. And so I definitely had a strong feeling towards them that wasn't great, but the question comes, what fears do we have concerning our faith? Do you have fear that you're going to sin again, that you're going to do that same thing that you can continue to struggle with? Do you have fear of sharing your faith? Do you have fear that you won't have the right answers, you won't know what to say? Maybe we have fear for our children, that they will turn from what they've been taught, that they won't have truly believed, or they'll resent us dragging them to church all the time. Maybe you have fear that your pastor is going to give you a full page of notes and then talk for 4 hours. When Glenn saw it, he said, what is this, a college course? And it's not, but maybe it should be. We might do well to approach God with that kind of desire and thirst for knowledge, and we'll see that in the passage this morning. But fear is not something that is uncommon. In fact, I've said this before. Some people say that in the Bible, 365 times it says, do not fear. Now, that isn't exact with the exact wording. There are some times where it says different things, like you weren't given a spirit of fear and things like that. But it's true, and it's very real in Scripture that God doesn't want us to be afraid. Actually, He doesn't want us to be afraid of things and things outside of Him. If you add all of the fear of the Lord's on top of that, there's over 500 of them. So there is a fear that we should have. But it's not of our circumstances. It's not of anything that we run into in life. And so this morning, as we read from Psalm 27, that's where we're headed. We're going to see just David's truthfulness before God, and yet his confession of what he seeks to know God, so that the fear is cast out of his life. So if you found your place, Psalm 27, it's a little bit of a longer one, but we're going to read this all together. Stand with me if you found your place, Psalm 27. I don't know where the best place to go. Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though hosts encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though wars arise against me, in spite of this I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle, in the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock, and now my head will be lifted up above the enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praise to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me, and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desires of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Father God, this morning as always, we approach your word very humbly and cautiously. God, what an incredible thing that the God of the universe has spoken to us, that he's handed down this message to us. God, there is great courage and encouragement in your word, yet we have to apply it properly. So I pray this morning as we look through this psalm that you would give us courage and that we would not be afraid, because we know who we serve and we know our destination. God, thank you for this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's interesting when you start to look into fears and those things. There are some interesting stories out there. I can't find the one I was looking for. The one story I kind of like this. There was a man taking a cab ride, and he's riding in the back of the cab, and he wanted to say something to the taxi driver, and so he reached up and tapped him on the shoulder, where this sent the cab driver into a frenzy. He freaked out. He started swerving all over the place, almost hit a bus. He ended up on the curb just in front of a big picture window of a store, a storefront window, and everything kind of calmed, and there was silence for a while. And pretty soon the passenger said, I'm so sorry, I had no idea that tapping you would do such a thing. And the taxi explained, no, it's my fault. He said, this is my first day as a taxi driver. I've been driving a hearse for the last 25 years. And so you can imagine the surprise when he thought somebody in the back was tapping him. But we have plenty of fears, don't we? We kind of mentioned them already. The place that we start today is actually kind of taking off from where we were last week. We're looking at the one true God, the sovereign God of the universe, and it's really assumed in this passage. David doesn't go into it in depth who God is, but I think as you see in your notes, it's valuable to note who God is and what are his attributes. 14 times David says, the Lord, or O Lord, or O God in this passage. So it's assumed, again, he's referred to as he, his, or you 10 more times. So almost 25 different times he's speaking of or to God. So again, it's kind of assumed. But what we see here are the attributes of God. This is probably not an exhaustive list, but this is many of them. And we've talked again about many of these recently. He's the self-existent creator of the universe. We saw that in Psalm 19, as we beheld the universe and the works of his hands. I've given you a number of different passages. Again, I hope that you will take advantage of that, that you would go and look these up. One of the most famous ones for his self-existence is what he told Moses when he said, who do I tell him has sent me to you? And he says, tell him that I am. Just the one that is there, the one that exists, the great I am. We know, too, that God is spirit. John 4:24, God is spirit. It tells us specifically there. And that those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He's eternal. Again, we know that from many different passages. He's the from everlasting to everlasting, the beginning and the end. One that's very important to us is that he's personal. Why is that important? It's because he personally desires a relationship, fellowship with us. He personally desires for us to worship him, to bring him glory in the way that we live. And this is one of the differences from many of the gods, I guess, in other cultures. The God of Islam is not a personal God. He's not a God of love. And so there's just great fear around that, and there's never assurance, which I guess is proper because there should not be. Again, we're going to breeze through these. Next is all the omnis. We know that he's all-knowing. We know that he's all-powerful. So he's omniscient, omnipotent. He's all-present, present in all places at once, omnipresent. And so we have all kinds of passages about that. Again, these are helpful in understanding when we think about who God is. We talked yesterday quite a bit about his omnipresence, the fact that he's here in our midst. The Bible says where two or three are gathered, there I am in your midst, and it's almost a different special kind of his presence when we gather together as believers to worship him. But we know that he's there no matter what, no matter where we go. And again, that's important. We know that he's all-knowing, and we see later on in the passage where David says, "Hear my cry." Obviously, if he's all-knowing, if he's everywhere, he hears our cry, but we're going to talk about that. What does that mean? Continuing on, he's unchanging. This is a great one for our world today, where we are at, because the world looks at the Bible and it says it's a dusty old book that doesn't mean anything. It says that God surely has progressed and changed with our culture. How arrogant of a thought to think that God would change because of what we now deem as proper or not sin. But it's important that we know he is unchanging and he is just. And so those things that our culture wants to justify will not be accepted by God. He's loving. That's one that we also distort often in the world and use that to say that, well, we need to be accepting of all things because God is love. Well, that's not the love that God has. His love is that he would offer us a way to salvation, though we don't deserve it. Continuing on, he's truthful, he's holy, he's compassionate, he's merciful. All of these things play into how we live our lives out. They play into what we do with our fears and how we seek after God. We talk often about his mercy, that he doesn't give us what we deserve. His mercies are new every morning, it tells us in Scripture. And the flip side of that is that he's gracious. He does give us what we don't deserve, which is the righteousness of Jesus Christ if we've believed in him. So he's gracious. He judges justly. But in that also, he offers forgiveness. That's the incredible story, the great gospel message. The good news is that Jesus Christ offered to us salvation through his blood, through the price he paid on the cross. And last one, again, this probably isn't exhaustive, but he's triune. And that one causes issues to different cultures. Again, in Islam, they say, you worship three gods. And we say, no, it's one God. And he manifests in three persons. And we see that in Scripture. And so I've given you some different passages. The baptism of Jesus is a great passage for that because we see the Son, God in flesh, being baptized. We hear the voice of God the Father saying, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. And we see also the Holy Spirit descending like a dove unto Jesus. So that was quick, right? We're going to get through this before 4 hours is up. But those are important to you. I want you to keep those in the back of your mind as we work through this. The other one, again, then, is also a continuation of last week. There is one salvation. This is another one that causes the world much heartache and trouble. They say that you're so exclusive. How can you say that there's only one God? You hear people saying things like, well, I think all paths lead to God as long as we're earnestly seeking. And that couldn't be farther from the truth. John 14:1-6. John 14:6 is kind of our theme verse here, but the whole section of it, it says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I am, there you may be also. And of course, then we have Thomas who says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. And Jesus' answer, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. It doesn't get much more specific than that. It's hard to argue that one. But Acts 4:11 through 12, he says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." There's only one way to salvation. Of course, we always think of John 3, right? John 3:16, the Bible verse. But I'm curious, who actually knows John 3:16? What is the context of that passage? We talk context all the time. Who is Jesus speaking to? Nicodemus. I knew Travis would say it. He's talking to Nicodemus, and this is an incredible passage. I kind of got on a sidebar this week studying, but just, of course, Jesus uses the perfect metaphor, the perfect way to explain it when we're talking about salvation, and he says you have to be reborn. And so you think of that in terms of a physical birth, the natural birth. What part did you play in being born? No part, really, right? You're there, and so you were born. And in a similar way, we need to be reborn. And it's not something that we can do, right? We know that. It's because of the work of Jesus Christ. But then he goes on to John 3:16 to say, but you do have to believe. And so we get that conundrum that we always run into. How do we justify that we have to do a part in believing, but that God calls us and we don't know, but that's the fact. That's the one salvation, though. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. And actually, it's a great verse if you continue on, because it says, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, and he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's only through Jesus. It's only by his blood that we can be saved. And so when the world says that's not fair, we can say, as Vodi Bakum says, I didn't write the mail, I just deliver it. It's not our message. It's not us who is being exclusive. It's not us who's saying this is it. It's God himself in the Bible. What are some other pieces of Jesus as the... Whoops, we already went there. John 4:10, he's the living water. He's the bread of life. We looked at, and when we were looking at Psalm 23, that he's the door that had to do with the sheep pen, the goat pen, that blocks the bad things out and lets the good ones in. He's the only way to get in. John 11:25, this is one of my favorite stories too, where he goes to raise Lazarus from the dead, and Mary and Martha are there, and they say, oh, we know he will be raised at the resurrection or at the end, but we want to see him now. And what is Jesus' response? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believeth in me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And of course, we know he proceeded then to raise Lazarus from the dead. This John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In Romans 6:23, we often quote this one to say that all have sinned and the wages of sin is death. But do we leave out the end part of it? The free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord, only through Jesus. So those are just kind of preliminaries as we get into the meat of the message here in Psalm 27. So we know who God is. We know what his salvation is. And this is what David said. I got out of order there. We'll come back to what David said. But the first part, the Lord is my salvation, the Lord is my light, and we get down. And so because of all of this, because of who God is, because of the promises that God has made for him, David declares, this is my one desire. In verse 4a, he says, one thing I have asked from the Lord, and that is what I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. His heart's desire is to be in the presence of the Lord. He's not saying, obviously, to live in the temple or the tabernacle. Nobody did that. That wasn't the case. But it was synonymous with the presence of God. And so what does it mean to live in the presence of God? It means that we have to know him. Again, that's why we spent time looking at who is this King of Glory. Who is God? What does he represent? What are his attributes? There's a song that I thought of just just Friday, and we could have had Travis sing it, but it goes, give me one pure and holy passion, give me one magnificent obsession, give me one glorious ambition for my life, to know and follow hard after you. And that's what David is saying. I want to know you. I want to be in the presence. He's echoing or saying before Paul. Paul's echoing him when he says he wants to know the power of the resurrection. And to know Christ is the greatest joy that there could be. All else is rubbish compared to knowing Jesus Christ. And so David's desire is to know him. But he kind of goes on then to list what is that? How does that play out? What does that look like? If we just kind of continue down on verse 4. So one thing I have asked from the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. He wants to behold his beauty, to see God in all of his majesty, to know who he is, to meditate in his temple. I wonder if that is really the cry of our heart. Do you desire that? Because we have the means to do so. We have the scripture, the word of God. Do you desire? Do you cry out to meditate, to understand it? He continues on in 6. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. So another part of it is that he's just worshiping God. He's singing praise to him. Verse 7, he says that he wants to be heard. He wants God to hear his cry. And then he goes on, he wants to see his face. He wants to be taught his ways, again, back to the word of God, to be led in a level path, to be kept from the evil desires. That's a good one as well, that all of this points to wanting to know him, that the false witnesses and those people in our lives that would do us harm are put aside. And then he just ends with to wait for the Lord. He wants to just abide in Christ, to live in his presence. So here's my question for you this morning. Is that your true desire? I don't know how many of us can really say that my true heart desire is to just be in the presence of God. In other words, to know him and to know him completely and fully. I think that it was that we would see this place packed out whenever it's open. This church, the church is what God has ordained, what he has given us as a means to grow in our faith, to worship together, to worship in song, to hear teaching from his word, to fellowship, to have accountability, to pray together. And yet you look at our Wednesday night service and you have a very small fraction of the people who attend this church who claim the name of Christ, who claim to be in line with what we believe here. Don't you think that if we truly desired to know him, that we would be here whenever possible? And that's not a legalistic, I'm not saying shame on you, you should be here. That's a heart issue. And I've said that from the get-go when I came here. I don't care about numbers. I don't care about who comes and who doesn't. My heart's desire is that people would seek to know him and that they're just would bubble out of them. They want to be here whenever the door is open because they know that God's word is being taught. They know that they can learn and grow and have all of those things I mentioned before. So is that your heart's desire? Do you, with David, say, I want to know God. I want to know him. And it affects every piece of my life. It affects the way that I do everything because I know, back to his attributes, I know that he's ever present, watching everything I do. I know that he knows all things. But I also know that he has given me salvation in Jesus Christ and he desires me to know him. So you have to answer that, and only you can answer it for yourself. I don't know where you're at. Again, you can look at some of the pointers and the outside things and raise questions, but only you know where your heart is at. And again, there's other things that we do to show that. We study his word. We fellowship with other believers. It's not just about the church. Again, it's not a legalistic thing. But this is what God has given us to grow and to know him. But when your desire is in line, as David's is here, and we want to know him, and we seek all of that, for those of us who believe, who seek to follow God, then we have this absolute confidence that we see in David. So this is where we go back to verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? That's kind of the end-all period, right? If God is our salvation, is there anything else to fear? There are lots of other verses like this, Romans 8:31, speaking of our victory in Christ. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Of course, the answer is no one of consequence. Because similarly in Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Back to the fear of the Lord. Hebrews 13:5-6, we read it. Psalm 18:6, and there are many other places where that's kind of the period end all. But what's beautiful about the scripture in the Bible is he doesn't just leave it there. God understands humanness, I guess you could say. We have a high priest who can sympathize with all of our strugglings and our longings. And so David begins with that, but then he goes on to list all of these other things that are happening in his life that are detracting him, that are pulling him away from his search, his desire to know God. And so we take comfort in that. We should just look at our salvation and say, okay, that's it, period. I won't struggle anymore, but we know that's not the case. Tripp says it this way: "The arms of his awesome grace wrap themselves around the full extent of the human experience. Biblical faith will never demand that you deny physical reality. It will never deny that you act like you are not facing the things that you are facing. The Bible is shockingly honest." And so there's comfort in that. And sometimes I fear that we come off in preaching and sermons that you should just suck it up and be fine and God is in control. Why are you worrying? But we see it throughout the Psalms. Turn over to Psalm 56 is another great one, where David is just pleading with God. He's explaining all of the struggle that's going on and the outward things that want to, again, pull him away from God. Psalm 56, I'll just read some of it. Verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he opposes me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for there are many who fight proudly against me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you." So he's admitting this reality of these struggles and these people that are out to get him, but he's saying, "I trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" There's that saying again, that word again. "All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk. They watch my steps and they have waited to take my life." And he goes on and on again. He says, "But if God is for me, who can be against me?" So there's a reality that the Bible is addressing, that it's pointing to. And we praise God that, again, that we have a high priest who has experienced those struggles, who knows what it is to go through pain and suffering. And so it isn't just a blank, cold, "You need to trust me and get over it." But the Bible speaks to all of those things. And we see, again, back in the passage in 27, David had evildoers, he had adversaries, enemies, a host encamped against him. Wars were arising around him. But in spite of all of this, he said he would have confidence. Why is that? If you remember back to Psalm 23, God's rod and his staff, even though he's going through the darkest valley, God's rod and his staff were there to comfort him. God was looking out for him. He didn't need to be afraid. It reminded me of a story of a young boy who, there was a big thunderstorm one night, and he was scared, nervous. His mom was tucking him in bed, and he said, "Would you please just stay with me tonight? I just need to be comforted." And the mom said, "Well, honey, I need to sleep with Daddy in my room." And there was kind of a pause, and the boy replied, "That big sissy." We all need to be comforted, but we do have a Heavenly Father, again, back to those attributes, who is always there, who is always ready to comfort us, to care for us, even in our deepest, darkest valley. And as Travis said, when we rest in Him, when we rely on Him through those valleys, that speaks volumes to the world around us. That speaks volumes to the unbelieving world, who says, "How can you have this confidence and this peace in the face of this struggle?" But we can, because we know who our God is. We know what His promises are. We know what He has said to us. So we have absolute confidence. "The Lord is my defense and my life. Whom shall I fear?" And this comes only through knowing Him. I've said that a few times, but it only comes by knowing who He is. You can't expect to say that I believe this and it's great and I'm going to live it out, but then never seek to understand, to know deeper. We do begin as children, but we have to mature and grow into adults who understand the Word of God. he goes on to say, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me." So I was thinking about this, and we've discussed in the past, what does it mean in the Psalms when David says, "Hear my prayer," and why does he say those things, and even some of the other places where he's just speaking very bluntly to God. So we understand the nature of the Psalms, and that he is very clear, or very open and honest when he speaks, but he usually almost always comes back to, "I know that you hear me," or "I know that you will care for me." But I think there's another way that we should look at this passage as well. When David or somebody is saying, "God, hear my cry," what you have to ask yourself is, when does God not hear? Or hear maybe isn't the best word, but when does God not answer our prayers? And there are some specific passages in the scripture that says, when you hold on to sin or something like that, or you refuse to repent, that your prayers will be hindered. Isaiah 1:15 is a good example. Proverbs 28:9. And so maybe better, David is saying, "God, is there some kind of unconfessed sin in my life? Show that to me. Allow me to repent of that so that you will hear my prayer." Another one, when we ask with selfish desires, we know that in James 4:3. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motivation, so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. So maybe in asking God, "Hear my prayer," we're saying, "God, is this a selfish prayer? Is this a selfish cry? Show that to me. Make it known to me." Another one is when we don't ask according to his will, and that's the hard one, right? Because it's impossible. We don't know what his will is, but maybe in saying, "God, hear my prayer," we're saying, "Show me if this is your will. Show me if this is what you would have for my life." There are other ones. When we don't ask in faith, he says, "You did not receive because you did not believe when you asked it." So we're praying, "God, am I asking this with faith and confidence, knowing that you can do it, that you will do it?" One more, that it also says in 1 Peter 3:7 that husbands' prayers will be hindered when there's discord in the family. And so obviously that would go the other way as well for wives, but when there's discord in the family, probably goes back to the first one where there's sin that isn't confessed, but if there's discord, he says your prayers will be hindered. So I wonder if David in a way is saying, "God, show me, make me be on the right path," which he does say later, but "show me if I am asking this. Help me to ask this properly, according to your will, not according to my fleshly desires, not according to the sin that's living in my life," and all of those things. And maybe that helps us when we think of those things. Those times where David says, "Hear my prayer, O God, listen to me." Maybe it was more for himself than for God. But he does hear us. We know that. Again, we go back to those attributes. He hears us. He will teach us. He says that he will lead us into more and more understanding when we seek him, when we go hard after him. He will teach us. He will lead us. And we know ultimately that we will have victory. Victory in Jesus. He conquered death. Death no longer has hold on us because we believe in him. And so we know that we do have eventual and final victory, though we may struggle and wrestle with things as we go throughout our lives. David says that many are his foes, and again, when we think of our foes, that could be any sort of thing. That could be a person, that could be a thing, that could be anything that would set itself up in place of God, or that would take our affection or our desire away from God and put it on something else. And so yes, fear is a big one that does that, because it consumes us. We get wrapped up in it. We're thinking, "How can I fix this? How can I rectify this situation? What if this happens?" And I think that's why God so desires that we just trust in him. He will overcome those fears in our lives. At the very end, then, he says he would have been without hope if he didn't know that the goodness of the Lord was there, was seeking after him. Remember the end of Psalm 23, goodness and mercy were pursuing him. God wanted to bless him with the goodness and the mercy. He wanted to give him that peace and that comfort, and it pursues after him. And David says the same thing here. And the last conclusion, I guess, if you will, is that he just wants to wait on God. And sometimes we look at that at face value and think, "So I'm just supposed to sit back at home and do nothing and just wait for the rapture, right?" Well, no. go back and look at the context of it, look at all the things that he was seeking of God, seeking to do, to worship, to know, to meditate on him. That is abiding in Christ. And so we could say the last thing is that we should abide in him, to rest in him, to rest in the knowledge of who he is, to rest in his word, not with the rest of a human, but with the searching and longing of someone who wants to know their God. I had a couple different passages I wanted to end with. Isaiah 41:10 is the one I put into your bulletin. A great passage that you should memorize, and maybe a good one for kids to memorize for when they are fearful and afraid. I memorized it back in Bible college, so I'm going to read to you in the King James because that's how I learned it. I think I put it in the NASB in your bulletin, but it says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." That's the promise of God. He will uphold us. He will strengthen us through all of these struggles and needs. Wiersbe kind of sums it up this way when we look at God. He says, in light of this passage, he is our light, so we don't fear the darkness. He is our strength, so we don't fear our weakness. And he is our salvation, so we don't fear our eternal destination or the wrath of God. It's true that we all struggle, even with the most in-depth knowledge and understanding of who God is. There are times where we struggle to put it into practice in our lives. And again, not to beat the same drum over and over, but that is, again, why we have this place. That's why we have this incredible church with people who love God, who seek to do his will. And we're here to be a family together, to help one another to grow. So my hope is that if that is truly your desire, that you would use that to your advantage. Use that to come here and to worship God. Not to get and to take, like we said earlier, it's not about that, but to give. Part of giving comes back to, we do get a blessing and a benefit from that, from understanding his word. So my challenge to you this morning is, how much do you really seek to know God? How much do you really seek to understand him? And are you showing that with your life, with the way that you are living in all areas of your life? We're going to close with a word of prayer, and then we're going to move to the communion table this morning. See, that wasn't that bad. Could have been longer. Let's pray. Father God, the word of God, the word that you have given us is so intricate and in depth, and it tells us of you. It tells us of all the things that you have done, the way that you love us, the attributes. And God, we can't even scratch the surface, especially in a moment like this morning. But again, I thank you that you've given us the church, the body of Christ, that you're the head of that church, that you desire us to be a part of it, to grow deeper in our knowledge of you. And so God, this morning I pray for each one. I pray first and foremost that their desire would be to know you. Whether they have a personal relationship with you already or not, the bottom line is our desire should be to know you and to know you to the fullest extent possible. So God, this morning, stir in us a desire. And as we move on to the communion table, God, stir in us a remembrance of the horribleness of our sin, the terribleness of the physical beating that Jesus took, but not only that, just the incredible reality of the sin that was placed on him, causing the Father even to turn your face away from him in that moment. God, thank you for the salvation that you offer in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in your name. Amen.